It says, the title is Palestinians to Fan Israel-Arab Earth Day Disorders on Friday. Damascus to pitch in. Israel's warnings to its Arab neighbors and the Palestinian Authority to curb violent assault on its borders on the annual Israel-Arab Earth Day, Friday, March 30th, have fallen on deaf ears. So that's this Friday. The Palestinian Authority is for the first time making it a joint Palestinian-Israel-Arab event, organizing mass anti-Israel disturbances in Jerusalem, Jaffa, and other places, while also instigating those on the West Bank to rally and smash through Israeli border checkpoints and fences. Syria is lining up buses for thousands of Palestinians to storm Israel's northern border at Quneitra. That's up on the Golan Heights in northeastern Israel. Scattered Palestinian disturbances are already springing up outside the Damascus Gate of the Old City of Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem-Bethlehem checkpoint, at Rachel's Tomb, and at the Calandia checkpoint north of Jerusalem. They are exercises for splitting Israeli police and troops among several points of disorder at the same time. Palestinian websites, social networks, and media are whipping up frenzied anticipation for confrontation with Israeli forces, the knife-edge atmosphere being further inflamed by the impact of the murder in Toulouse, France, of a rabbi, two small children, and a third child by a French Islamist terrorist at a Jewish school in Toulouse, along with a general IDF, that's the Israeli army, and police alert for trouble. Anti-terror units are on the lookout for terrorists taking advantage of the mayhem. On March 15th, a Palestinian man stabbed a woman soldier on a commuter train. On March 25th, a Palestinian gang beat up an unarmed Israeli soldier on the street. A Palestinian marathon was staged with many children runners, both to compete with the international marathon Israel staged in Jerusalem last Friday, March 23rd, and to gridlock East Jerusalem's roads so as to slow down riot police responses. Taking a hand in Israeli-Arab protests for the first time, the Palestinian Authority is organizing a march in Jaffa from the port to Ajami Square. That's in the center of Jaffa. The main event of this year's Earth Day will take place in the Galilee town of Deir Hana. Expatriate Palestinians were also instructed to stage demonstrations outside Israeli embassies in key cities outside of Israel. This is all for photo ops, and so the media will take pictures of the poor, downtrodden Palestinians. You do know there was quotes around that, okay. The Palestinian Authority aims to make the outbreaks as striking and clamorous as possible in order to reach the ears of the Arab rulers attending the 23rd Arab League summit in Baghdad at the same time. The Palestinian delegation was ordered to keep a low profile there because Saudi Arabia and Gulf Emirates each have serious issues with Palestinian Chairman Mahmoud Abbas. Since those countries have cut off regular financial aid to the Palestinian Authority, the Ramallah-based PA, Palestinian Authority, has run up an all-time record deficit of $1.4 billion and is too broke to buy medicines, Debka files sources report. No Arab or Middle East bank will extend the defaulting Palestinian Authority any more credit. When they saw no hope of getting repaid, many contractors have put down their tools in the middle of projects. Bashar Assad also has taken a big stake in getting even with the Arab mainstream, which has roundly condemned his brutal crackdown on dissent. He was told his presence at the Arab summit in Baghdad was undesirable and he should send his foreign minister instead. His reply was to send no one, and to prepare a convoy of buses instead to carry thousands of Palestinians to the Israeli Golan borders at Quneitra. They are instructed to rush the Israeli border and knock over its Israeli guards Friday in tune with the Palestinian-generated showdown with Israeli forces planned for Israel in the West Bank. The Syrian ruler's object is to show up his Arab colleagues on a widely propagated footage negative footage of him on public media. This is just one small story that I've picked up, but mostly because it's going to be picked up by the mainstream media and because it will probably portray Israel in a very negative light. And instead of who's right and who's wrong, it will show Israel firing tear gas. It will show Israel defending its borders. And if anyone gets killed, the media loves to keep body counts. It has nothing to do with who's right, who's wrong, who started it, what the political purposes are. It's all done for the camera and to elicit world opinion. Something to pray for this Friday. It's coming right up, and it's just a couple of days away. Okay, I'm going to segue to something for just another minute. You've heard me talk before about a key verse from Scripture, Isaiah 41, verse 15. And that's not going to be for class discussion tonight. We did that when we did the Daniel class, but I encourage you to read that verse and understand it in its context. And then right after you read that verse, read also Micah 4, verses 11 to 13. And then right after that, Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. These three scriptures, if you're paying careful attention, form a unit. Israel is being used by the Lord. If you want to understand the end times, study this. Here, Israel is called a sharp threshing instrument in the hand of the Lord. Let's turn here for just a minute to Micah 4. Micah chapter 4. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Right after the book of Jonah, if that helps. We're just going to take a minute to look there, but I believe it's worthwhile. I keep bringing it up because the Lord keeps bringing it up, because the events of our day keep bringing it up. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 41, verse 15. Don't need to turn there. I just want to read you that verse. The Lord is speaking to Israel, and he says, "Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges." Double edges. Remember that double edges business. It's a new and sharp one. "You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel." Okay, that's Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16, including the phrase, "You will winnow them." These mountains that you are you can see in the context as you read this chapter that the mountains are the nations that surround Israel. The Lord will make Israel a new, sharp, double-edged threshing sledge. Threshing used for beating out the grain and bringing in the crops and bringing the wheat to market. That's the threshing sledge. It pulverizes it. If it's used repeatedly, it beats it into flour. The verse in Micah 4, starting in verse 11, "And now many nations have assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion.'" That is the world you and I live in today. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." You see the connection? The threshing floor, what do you do with the threshing floor? You thresh, by George, you thresh. You have to have a threshing instrument. "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize," there it is, "many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain." That is what is happening in Israel today. Nations are being drawn against Israel, and they will suffer the consequences. Okay, let's take an extra minute and turn to Matthew 3, and then we'll go from there into Revelation. But this is the time I was expecting to spend on a bit of extra credit stuff anyway. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, John the Baptist says, As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat up into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's not just a simple, clear little metaphor. What's the winnowing fork? Yes, sir. Who? Let me ask you a more leading question then. Who is the winnowing fork? A little louder. Israel is his winnowing fork. That's what those other verses tell you. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will gather his wheat into the barn. He's going to clear that threshing floor that we saw in Micah 4. Okay, so if you don't see it right now, go back and study these few verses. I'm going to add verse 16 to this just to make it complete. Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16. Good catch. But it's the world we live in. It's where the Lord has shown us this is the way it's going to work out. I've made you a sharp threshing instrument. I've told you and shown you beforehand, here's how it's going to work. Arise and pulverize the nations who come against you. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor. And he's using Israel to do it. I could go into Zechariah 14 right now, but I won't take the time to do that. So, any questions? Yes, ma'am. That thought occurred to me. Yes. The nations have no clue. And so they're stepping basically into a buzzsaw. A double-edged threshing instrument gets you coming and going. We're talking here in Revelation about a double-edged sword. Okay. And who has that double-edged sword? Yes. He is going to thresh he's going to clear the threshing floor. So we were studying, if you will, in Revelation 2, the church at Smyrna. As you may recall, starting in verse 8, the church at Smyrna was a wealthy seaport city 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was an imperial cult worshiping city founded by Alexander the Great. Smyrna is, as you can see on your handout, if you still use that, it's called the persecuted church. And we talked about those gentlemen who brought about the persecution of the church. Who are these people? The persecutors? Emperors of the Roman Empire. And here's that who's who again? There's 10 Roman emperors. We were told that they would have 10 days of tribulation in verse 10. 10 periods of tribulation. And if you count from the time of John, there were 10 major persecutors of the church during the time of the Smyrna church age, which, according to your handout, is from 100 AD to 312 AD. They endured an enormous amount of tribulation. Did that squash the church? It's a wonderful trait that we as people can develop is when you encounter opposition, when the going gets tough, how do you finish the sentence? The tuff goes under his bed. Did he really dig in? The church, what's the word? They just endured and they prospered and the church spread. Satan tried to come against them with fire and the Lord protected them and they endured the fire. And so not one word of condemnation on your handout under Smyrna. There's not one word of condemnation given to Smyrna. As a church, she had endured amazing tests. And Satan, I think I explained last week, he learned that persecution could not stamp out the church. Satan had to find an alternative means to attack the church, which he devised at the next church called Pergamum. You know, when your enemy tries to knock on your front door and you're not going to open it, what do you suppose he's going to do? Walk away? He's going to try the back door and he may stop at a few windows as well. The question is, what are you going to do after he stops banging on your front door? You know, do you say, whew, and sit down and stop praying? You know, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, it says, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's always on the lookout for a chink in your armor or mine. And he likes to lure people into a sense of complacency. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But it's okay. We're in an age of complacency today. Apathy will kill us spiritually. But Smyrna was persecuted. Her eyes were wide open. She went into it understanding that she was going to be tested. Jesus warned them about 10 periods of persecution. They certainly endured it. He talked about the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. He knew that there were people who were preaching false gospels out there. And verse 10, he talked about the 10 periods of tribulation. Diocletian was the worst emperor in Rome's history. As we got to the end of this age, the persecution got worse. The later it got, the worse it got, but it didn't. Satan thought, like, you know, I got to turn up the heat higher and higher. He also destroyed. He not only came after the Christians, but I'm just reviewing from last week, but to remind you, he also had a burning of copies of the Bible. He thought, maybe I can cut them off that way and prevent them from reading their source of strength, disconnecting you from Scripture. That's a good strategy, good in quotes, because the enemy is trying to cut you off from your strength, your source of strength. And I've always thought, if they outlawed the Bible, would I have enough of the word abiding in me to get by on it? They can't take it away unless they kill me. So if you abide in me, Jesus said, my word abides in you. Ask what you will. It's man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. I want to get that into me. It's the bread of life. So there was commendation for the church at Smyrna, but there was no condemnation. But there was counsel. So what is the counsel to the church at Smyrna? In verse 10, do you see them? What was the first one, Mike? Fear not. How many times in Scripture does it say fear not? Yeah, something like that. Many times. Are we in an age where we might consider being fearful? Think of the things that are happening today. Not only are they life-changing and of enormous proportion, but things are happening much more quickly as well. The history books are being written each day anymore. You sense the speed with which things are coming to pass. I feel like every day we're checking the gas tank with a match. It's a tremendous situation, and at any time somebody can push a button. So the Lord predicted the suffering that would come to this church, telling them the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. So he tells them, fear not. Some people follow, some Bible scholars say the 10 periods of tribulation are these 10 periods ending with Galerius. Others believe it refers to the last 10 years of this age, the 303 to 312 AD period, during which the church suffered intense persecution. Fear not is the message of Christ to all believers. He is our complete supply. His grace is all sufficient. He is able to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Philippians 4:19. I can't emphasize enough how important that is for our lifetime. Even though I haven't been tested in that, I need to believe it and be rock solid in it. It's hard to know if you'll ever pass a test if you've never actually taken the test, if you've never actually been there. If you make a claim as a manufacturer, some trade groups would come to you and say, well, where are the test results? Show me. Oh, well, we've never tested this product. Well, how do you know? Well, until then, it's just a claim or a hope. I'm not looking for that testing, but I'm praying and believing in my heart that when difficult times will come, and according to Matthew 24 and Luke 21, difficult times are coming. It's not for us to fear, though. First instruction is fear not, then be faithful. Anyway, in all things, be faithful. Put on the armor of God and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have that full armor on. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, is the end of verse 10. Be faithful. And what's the reward for that? Future riches are promised to the people of Smyrna. Be faithful. As Christians, we can lay up treasures in heaven by being faithful in our days here on earth. The teaching for that, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 20. 2 Corinthians 3, 9 to 20, being faithful during our days here on earth, telling you to build with gold, silver, and precious stones instead of, anybody remember? Wood, hay, and stubble. Why? What will happen? By fire. Fire will come and consume those things. What is that talking about? Construction methods? Superior construction methods to meet a fire code? It's talking about the time of testing, the fire of the Lord. I come to baptize you with water, John the Baptist said, but Jesus is coming to baptize us with fire. Well, that fire is going to test every man's work. And whatever isn't burnt up will remain. And that's our reward. That's our riches, where we're storing up crowns in heaven. Another reference is Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. Again, Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, which is the parable of the talents. Being faithful with those gifts that God has given you. And God rewards those who are faithful. He's given you gifts. You didn't bury them. You used them. And God rewarded, the master rewarded the servant. Call to faithfulness. How faithful? Even until death. He who seeks to save his life, Jesus said, will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake gains eternal life. In death, the Christian martyr demonstrates to the world the victory we have in Christ. Does that make sense to the earthbound mind? No. You're dead, you lost. Did Satan think that he won on the cross? I suppose he did. He found out that wasn't so, but we don't have to fear death because we then are immediately in the Lord's presence for eternity. And the proof of that is in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul wasn't doing it for himself. He wanted to leave and be with the Lord. So when we leave here, those who fear death don't understand that when you pass through the veil, you're immediately with the Lord. What an incredible place to be. So those are the counsel, the two items of counsel to the church at Smyrna. And on your chart, you see that the last item is verse 11, the challenge to Smyrna. "He who overcomes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, that's a phrase given to the conclusion of each of the seven churches. He who has an ear to hear. And I used that last week to remind you that Jesus said that to the disciples after the seven parables of Matthew 13. "Do you understand these parables?" And right away they said, "Yes, sure we do." The point is, I'm not sure that I always have the ears to hear, that I discern that. Am I fully paying attention? Can I see things the way God sees things? Do I discern them the way he does? Have I put on the mind of Christ, the scripture tells us to do? If I can properly apprehend what he is trying to give me, if I can get my arms wrapped around it, what is he trying to say? And not just up here, but can I get it into here, into my heart, to fully embrace it? And let go of the things which are keeping me from embracing it. If I can see it and touch it with my hand, that's one thing. But if I can grab hold of it, that's something much better. What keeps me from being able to grab something? Could be too far away from it. Or it could be that if I grab hold of it, it's going to cause me to have to move away from something else so I can reach it. Something of this world that I may or may not be ready to let go of. You understand this business of following Christ, it's not going to cost you a lot. It's going to cost you everything. So, this business of having an ear to hear. Are my ears really ready to hear what the Spirit is saying to me? Or when I hear what he says, am I going to ask for a second opinion? Am I going to look for a way out? We need to develop the hunger to hear, the passion to hear from the Lord, letting go of everything that would hold us back from reaching what he's got. You can't have the world. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. Which one will it be? "You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." See, this is a letter going around not just to Smyrna, but to the churches. It went over the centuries, over the years, to many churches. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This message, this statement we're just now reading, isn't only applicable to Smyrna. It's applicable to the churches. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." In Revelation 1:18, we saw that Christ holds in his hands the keys of hell and death, or Hades and death. The child of God has Christ's personal promise that he will never be hurt by the second death. The second death is described in Revelation 20, verse 14, as the time when death in Hades, which is the present abode of the unbelieving dead, those who have died not knowing Christ, these are thrown into the lake of fire. It's after the millennium. You can look on your timeline chart, which you have. After the millennium at the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation 20, verse 14. When the Bible speaks of this death, it is referring to the complete ruin of a man in God's plan for his life, which is eternal, either eternally with the Lord or eternally in the lake of fire. The second death involves the lake of fire, and the child of God has no need to fear, for it has no power over him, since our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. And the proof of that is in Revelation 20, verse 15. He who overcomes, he who can let go of the things of this world and apprehend those things, one thing I do, Paul said, I forget what lies behind. And what does he do instead? Let go of what's behind you. Reach out for what's ahead of you. Is there anything holding you back? What's keeping you from moving forward? I always ask myself that. I need to take constant inventory of the things that are holding me from pressing forward. If I can forget, the things that are behind me, it's a great help. The things of this world that hold me back. Okay, so that's the promise made to the overcomers in verse 11. Anyone have a thought before we proceed on to the next church? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about the Friday, birthday.
Oh, yes.
What time zone is Israel?
I think it's 5 hours. I can't remember. Maybe it's 6 hours ahead of us. Yes. When you first get up would be, well, I don't know when you first get up, but 6 a.m. would probably be a good time to be praying, 5, 6, 7 o'clock in the morning. I'm sure there will be, and you don't have to wait till then. You know, we're praying for wisdom for the guards and for alertness and for the prevention of the loss of life. Much as the media tries to paint Israel as the bad guy, Israel has shown amazing restraint. If Israel was launching rockets into the West Bank or into Gaza, you know, willy-nilly, hundreds and hundreds of rockets, the media would be all over it. But since it's the poor, beleaguered Palestinians, they don't even cover it anymore. Or if they do, they just mention, well, it doesn't matter because nobody got killed. Of course, everybody had to spend the day in a bomb shelter and business had to stop, but that doesn't matter. So, anyway, you get the answer, but you also get the commentary. Okay, verse 12, we move on to the church at Pergamum. And as you can see on your handout, that covers the church age 312 A.D. to 606 A.D. And some have called this, as your handout says, the indulged church. Other Bible commentators have called the church at Pergamum the compromising church. Compromising. What does compromise conjure up in your mind?
Willing to do things that maybe you wouldn't always be willing to do that might not be beneficial to you.
Why would you do that?
Sometimes people do it to look good to others.
Okay. Anyone else?
For gain. For money.
For money. Okay.
To get along
with someone. So what have you done? Can somebody give me another interpretation of what does compromise mean to you?
Double-minded.
Double-minded. Could you expand that a little bit?
Still having the nature
Okay. Okay, good. And so? Okay, so what we're not saying but implying is that the compromised tool or instrument or whatever it might be, or fundamental belief that you or I might have, there's a standard, and we know what that standard is. This tool is supposed to work like this. This electronic device is supposed to work like this. As a believer, I'm supposed to be walking in a way prescribed by the Lord. But for a variety of reasons, we won't exhaust that list, but for a variety of reasons, maybe it's through political persecution. Maybe it's for expedience sake. Why you hold down on the bad press. You want to go along with the flow and keep people from banging on your door all the time because they don't like your new program, whatever it might be. So you compromise to make the feathers go smooth and things go more smoothly. All right, I'll meet these people halfway. They don't want to have church at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early, so we'll come at 10. And even though we're coming at this time, we're still going to get out at the old time because, after all, people got things to do, places to go. We constantly are making adjustments and shifting to accommodate. I guess that's what a compromise is. It's accommodation. And yet the Word of God in the book of Amos, one of his visions, I wish I could just spout off the chapter and verse to you, but there is a vision that Amos has of a plumb line. What do you see, Amos? And he says, I see a plumb line. What is a plumb line's job? Let me ask a carpenter.
Make sure everything's perfectly vertical.
Perfectly vertical. And when do you use a plumb line?
When the distance from top to the bottom is at a great...
pretty good height, okay. And so you put the plumb line up to what you've built and you hope that what you've built checks out. The plumb line doesn't lie. All it is a weight and a string in its simplest form. Yes, ma'am? Amos 7:7, the vision of the plumb line. God's word is a plumb line. And what do I mean by that? It's a reference point. Are you vertical? Are you upright? Are you standing tall before the Lord, or have you compromised? This wall is off by 5 degrees. A plumb line can be a frightening thing to someone living a compromised life. You make up rationalizations for why it's okay to do this or do that. Nobody's heard, how nobody will know. Compromise slips into the church. And so let's come to the church of Pergamum. Before Caesar, let me give you a little bit of background. Before Caesar Augustus moved the capital of Asia to Ephesus, it had been in Pergamum. So it was the capital city before Ephesus became the capital. The city was completely given over to the worship of Greek idols. Rome was trying to cope with the multitudes of religious differences in the city, and they demanded that all groups cooperate with each other and with Rome. The two most prominent religious systems of Pergamum were the worship of Bacchus, B-A-C-C-H-U-S, the god of revelry. I'm sure that does wonders for the moral uprightness of the community. And the worship of Asclepius, A-S-C-L-E-P-I-U-S, the god of healing. So it was a highly adulterous and religious city given over to idol worship, and Rome was doing at wit's end trying to keep that city together. it was everything I've read about Pergamum, it was rather chaotic scene. So to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, if you remember in Revelation 1:16, I believe it is, yes, that's the nature of Christ that he reveals to this church of Pergamum. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Remember, that sharp two-edged sword, we distinguished it. This Greek word for sharp two-edged sword is ramphia, which is a heavy, double-sided broadsword. It's used again in Revelation 19, verse 15, speaking of Christ at his return. Magnificent scene of Jesus mounted on a white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, the ramphia, wherewith he will judge the nations. But it's not the Machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. It's a Greek word from Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a different sword. Interesting connotations there. It's a much lighter, faster sword, the word of God. But that's the one who is speaking to us. The picture, the image I get is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one who is the ultimate judge. It's what is accentuated at Jesus' return in Revelation 19:15, which means that he is the judge of the whole earth. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that the Father judges no one. He's given it all to Jesus to judge at his return. And so that's what the purpose of that two-edged sword is. Judgment. It speaks of pending judgment, and to the church at Pergamum, that's the side of him that he presents. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 13 twice refers to Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is or where Satan dwells. Not a good way to start out your report card. Idolatry is the cornerstone of Satan's kingdom. Long associated with Babylon in Scripture, Babylon was inspired by Satan, built by Nimrod, and ruled over by him and his mother. As long as Babylon was in its glory days of power, Satan was happy to have his throne there. I found this fascinating as I studied it. But after the fall of Babylon from power, Babylon was left desolate, and it appears that Satan looked for new headquarters from which to launch his attacks on men. He apparently selected Babylon because of its strong idolatrous religions. It was in he then moved it to Pergamum after the fall of Babylon. It was in such an oppressive atmosphere as this that the church of Pergamum was faithfully preaching the gospel. Satan had learned from his attack on Smyrna, as we mentioned a little while ago, that when persecuted, the church flourished all the more and was in a steady state of revival. After Diocletian's unsuccessful attack on the church, Constantine succeeded him as the emperor of Rome. And as you can see on the board, I have Constantine in brackets, not as a persecutor of the church, but he's there for reference. His ascension to the throne had far-reaching effects on the church of the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. Satan had tried, as I said, to attack the church by persecuting them. But then he realized his mistake. I can't do it that way. 300 years of trying, that didn't work. Instead, he found another way, and his name was Constantine. He He believed that Constantine had a vision, and he believed that it was from God, and that if he would embrace Christianity, he would be able to conquer his enemies. He accepted the Christian faith, and he declared himself to be its protector and its defender. People sometimes have dreams, and they believe that the dream that they have was a sign from God. And that was that's what happened to Constantine. Though some contend that Constantine's conversion was real, the fruits of his life prove otherwise. One commendable thing that he did was to order Eusebius, the Bishop of Rome, to supervise the production of 50 copies of the Holy Scriptures to be used by the churches. Some of these manuscripts comprise our oldest existing copies of God's Word. As the new protector of the Christian faith and emperor of Rome, and thus of the Western world, Constantine issued an edict of toleration for Christianity, and he showered many favors on the Christian church. The government provided money for the operation of the church, and many pagan temples were taken over by Christians. To please the emperor, many of these new leaders adopted customs that were parallel to pagan practices. This is what churches today describe as an open church, or they say, we are a church that celebrates, here's that word, diversity. Boy, I've seen signs in front of churches that they're celebrating diversity. Very sad thing. So the compromise has come in. Constantine believed he had gotten a vision from God. He becomes a Christian, and in so doing, he opens the door for all religions to come into the church. Let's stop fighting and join them. If you can't lick them, join them, right? So he opens up he begins the Catholic Church. What does Catholic mean? Universal. Universal. He opens it to everyone. So the size of the church grows enormously. But at what cost? Compromise. Major compromise. Pagan practices are brought in, and somewhere between what the pagans are used to and the Christian teachings, they reach somewhere in the middle. And so we had a little bit of God and a little bit of Bacchus. And we had a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And you can't have a little bit of God and a little bit of anything else. And that's what happened there. The church adopted many false and idolatrous practices, and they started adding to and subtracting from the word in wholesale fashion, because everything was done to please the emperor, and the emperor wanted to please the people, and he provided money. And once you provide money to support something like the government today, you give the government the right to manage your affairs and tell you the rules. Well, I'll give you this money, but there's strings attached. And so the church underwent, from 312 to 606 AD, not that Constantine lived that long, but the effects of what he did certainly went that long. One compromise invariably leads to another, and what seemed at the start to be a great blessing ended up a great curse. Well, it seemed at first to be a blessing. This is great. You know, now the emperor of Rome is going to stop persecuting us. In fact, he's becoming a Christian. Not everything is as it first appears, is it? Your life shown you that? As for me, and we don't know. During the next three centuries of this period, many anti-Christian practices of pagan origin were adopted, which robbed the church of its fire and evangelistic fervor. If you have a bucket of white paint and you're painting the wall, and somebody keeps sneaking in when you're not looking and putting in drops of black paint into your bucket, what color do you suppose the wall is by the time you get to the far end of the wall? Started out white, but sure looks gray in the middle. Maybe the lights aren't quite turned up all the way over there. I don't know. But the church is absorbing and absorbing and absorbing things which weren't there. I marvel as I read the book of Acts and then the epistles of Paul, even during Paul's lifetime. Didn't we read last week something that Paul wrote. I can't remember the reference. I wish I did, but he already knew that ravenous wolves were going to come in right after he died. He was spending much of his time not only teaching the church, but telling them to keep guard, to watch over their hearts with all diligence, because the enemy just couldn't wait to pervert. If you've got something great going, the enemy is going to try to steal it from you or pervert it or take it away from you or cause some difficulty that you won't be able to enjoy it. That's what he loves to do. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So these pagan origin practices were adopted, which robbed the church. The fire started to subside. A few of them I've written down. In AD 300, they adopted prayers for the dead. Oh yeah, that's scriptural, right? Yeah. Also, making the sign of the cross began, you know, as the Catholic Church does. In AD 375, the worship of saints and angels. In AD 394, the Mass was first instituted. In AD 431, the worship of Mary began. In AD 500, the priest began dressing differently than the layman. In AD 526, extreme unction, in which a sick person is anointed by an ordained priest only for the forgiveness of sins. In AD 593, the doctrine of purgatory is introduced, where those who are imperfectly purified go until judgment. It's like a limbo state. So purgatory was introduced. In AD 600, worship services began to be conducted in Latin. And then in AD 600, prayers, not only was there worship of Mary, but in AD 600, prayers were directed to Mary. Just to give you a dozen examples of the sorts of practices that came into the church during the church age we call Pergamum. From 312 AD on, the church became more Roman and less Christian in its practices. Until then, the church had functioned as an independent collection of local churches working together wherever possible, but not dominated by a central authority. The name Pergamum means marriage or union. As the church married government authority, it declined in spiritual blessings and power. I'm sure there's great examples. What fellowship is light with darkness, Jesus asked. When Christianity was made the state religion, the blessed doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, espoused by the church of the first three centuries and providing an evangelistic, consecrated, fervent church, began to change. That's the doctrine of imminence. You've heard that word? You don't hear about it even today very much. What does imminence mean? Not eminence, imminence. No, imminence? Somebody? He's not?
Isn't that what it
means? Yes. Imminent means at any minute. We have to remember, imminence means Jesus could come back imminently, at any time. If we lose that, what's liable to happen? Complacent. Go to sleep. Doze off. Doesn't matter. Everything continues as it has from the beginning. I'll be okay. I'm saved. I'm not worried about it. When he comes, I'll go. Important thing is, today we need to understand. Some people even say, well, no, Jesus can't come back yet because this prophecy here hasn't been fulfilled yet. I've heard that from some people. It surprises me who I hear it from, but there's nothing preventing Jesus from coming back before I finish my next sentence. And when he does come back, how fast will that be? Twinkling is pretty quick, isn't it? Okay. Not everyone believes in a rapture. I happen to, but okay. So, again, when Christianity was made the state religion, The blessed doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, espoused by the church of the first three centuries and providing an evangelistic, consecrated, fervent church, it began to change as the church became rich and powerful, being supported by the state. It was suggested that the world was getting better and better, that Christ's kingdom was already ushered in, and that he would come at the end of the thousand-year reign, which is the millennium. This demanded a reinterpretation of the status of Israel, which was accomplished by suggesting that Israel had been cast off forever in the writings of the church fathers of those days, and the promises of Israel now applied to the church. So this replacement theology was another tool of the devil that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. And you can see where it came from. Not until 1400 years later was the coming of Jesus re-emphasized, and with it came a return to the evangelistic fervor. When a local church or denomination has maintained a strong emphasis on the second coming of Jesus, it has been an evangelistic, missionary-sending church. When this doctrine has been neglected, the church has become cold, indifferent, and worldly. The casting off of Israel and its replacement by the church, a doctrine known as replacement theology, has had profoundly the same effect on the church and still has many adherents to this day, both overt and subtle in their manifestation. So the commendation then to Pergamum in verse 13. The commendation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We have already spoken of Satan's headquarters moving from Babylon to Pergamum once the Babylonian empire crumbled. From Pergamum, Satan once again moved his headquarters. Anybody know where to? This time to Rome, as the Roman Empire was rising. Satan used Rome to accomplish in the Pergamum church age what he could not through persecution during the Smyrna age. From there, Satan directed the affairs of his worldwide kingdom, perverting the souls of men. During the Pergamum church age, Satan succeeded in disqualifying the church through their acceptance of monies from the state, letting in pagan practices, compromising the message of the gospel, thus quieting its fervor. You add enough cold water to a fire, fire goes out. Thus quieting its fervor, something he couldn't do during the first three centuries of the church. Satan found an effective tool. Give them money, buy into them, and overwhelm them, conquer them by joining them. I see such phenomena happening in the United States today, not only within the church, but within our society. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions of what I am talking about. So that is a commendation to Pergamum. They're working in very difficult circumstances. I know where you dwell. I know you're living in a very difficult place where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, it says in verse 13. Though the church's doctrine was pure, they sinned by taking in the ceremonies of paganism. Encouraged to do so by Constantine, who opened the gates to pagans, And as I said before, creating the Catholic or universal church, these pagan rites were later supported by false doctrines of an unscriptural nature that went on to pollute the true doctrines of the church. Despite the many other doctrines that sprang up during this age, the Church of Pergamum held fast to their belief in the absolute deity of Christ. That sounds like it's not much, but even today, the emerging church, if you ever go to a search engine, you go to YouTube and put in emerging church, you will find hundreds of videos The deity of Christ is no longer a given in churches today. It's astonishing. They have compromised the Word of God, and in an I can't imagine. I can't even describe it. I've watched enough YouTube videos to just drive me to distraction. I have one that I've been trying to work on for what's called the Church of Oprah. If you go to YouTube and put in the Church of Oprah, you'll get several hundred different videos. The things she has said, and I got to be honest with you, the Lord has not released me to bring any of those videos up and put them on the screen. I just don't feel any release in my spirit. I look at them, I feel sick, and then I can't do it. And I figure, well, I'll just tell you about it then. We haven't gotten to the Jezebel spirit yet, but she is preaching. She claims right on television in front of, why does she matter? Why does she matter? How big is her following? 15 to 20 million people a day watch her. They believe much of what she says. And some interviewers that I've seen call her the pastor of the largest church in the world. And the gospel she's preaching is 120% false. And you just have to listen to some of those and you've heard enough. It's astonishing what she believes. Yet she very much says, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Christ consciousness. Whew. That's about all I can get into from there. I just get ill talking about it. So what else did he commend them about? Yes, ma'am. Question. This book, yeah. Yes. He's just taking dictation. John is just writing things down. From and it is prophetic. Well, as I thought I went to a couple of weeks ago, Jesus knows the end from the beginning. He specified that because although there were seven specific churches, he saw things in these churches that he wanted to make known to future ages. They would have certain behaviors in future years, and this is representative of what was going to be happening in the seven periods of time that going forward into right through the Reformation up to the end of the church age, the way they fit. What's that? Oh, yes. Well, from our viewpoint, yes. I mean, you can look at this literally if you like, but it doesn't really make a lot of sense that he would single out the tiniest churches and the most insignificant when there were hundreds of churches in Asia at that time. Why these seven? But he knew what would be going on in these cities over the thousands of years, and he knows the history of all things from the beginning. You did not renounce your faith, it also says. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Antipas, according to Christian tradition, John the Apostle ordained Antipas as Bishop of Pergamum. During the reign of the emperor Domitian, this is tradition. The traditional account goes on to say that Antipas was martyred in 92 AD by burning in a bronze bull-shaped altar used for casting out demons worshipped by the local population. So there's a lot of tradition that is carried on in church history by the historians of the age, that carries on outside the realm of Scripture. But you did not renounce your faith. They held firm to the core belief, even though they were getting all this flood of new paganist type practices were flooding into the church. They held on to the deity, the absolute deity of Christ. And he that you hold fast my name, he did commend them for that. And then in verse 14, he moves into the condemnation phase. And it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Although Pergamum's theological doctrines were correct, their practical doctrines were radically evil. The doctrine of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, Balaam tried to prophesy a curse over the Israel, financed by Balak, king of Moab, who was afraid of the children of Israel who were passing through his land. So Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam encountered a problem. God was and still is with Israel. You can't curse what God has blessed. Well, you can try, but it doesn't get you anywhere good. Every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, a blessing came out of his mouth instead. At Balaam's suggestion, the Israelites intermarried with the Midianites, contrary to the will of God. The people had been polluted socially and spiritually. As a result, 24,000 Israelites died. It's in Numbers 25:9, this story. Ultimately, Balaam paid with his life as Israel rose up to destroy the Midianites in Numbers 31, verse 8. This was typical of the church at Pergamum, in that although they were faithful to Christ's name and they held the faith regarding the theological doctrine, they didn't remain separated from the world, but they joined with paganism. As we know, paganism soon predominated. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, don't you know that a little yeast, leavens the whole batch of dough? You only need to let in a little bit of compromise, and then it becomes a link of a chain. And if this, then that. And if that, then why not this? And if we're going to do this and that, heck, might as well include all of that. And the next thing you know, you've got a radical change on your hand, and that's what leaven does. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled with civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. 2 Timothy 2:4. Any time we mix or make alliances with the world, we enter into a powerless state that can cripple us. We can also become a stumbling block to others. How do we do that? Others see us doing things that we probably ought not to be doing because we've rationalized it in some way. And next thing you know, people follow our example. Well, so-and-so wouldn't do that unless it was okay, so I guess it's okay for me to do also. Yes, hypocrites. We're not to become a stumbling block to others. So that's clear. But we can't make alliances with the world. The more we do, the more we allow in compromise, the weaker we get. Compromise falls back from as far as you've gone forward. It pulls you back. Well, I'll take a little bit more of this and see how much I can get of God. I'm trying to strike a balance between God and the world here, you know, where I can get enough from the world and enough from God, and I'm in church every Sunday and nobody knows the difference, and that's where I'm going to stop, right about here, okay? I've got enough of both worlds, and that's good. My ticket's punched, I'm good, you know. Be not deceived, the word says, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, this you will also reap. For if from the flesh you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap destruction. There's no fooling God. There is no fooling God. The enemy wants you to think. He's still whispering. You know, that snake is still slithering around. Say that word three times. It's not a pleasant scene. We become weaker and weaker. We lose our strength and our fervor. Our fire goes out. And the world is slowly, like the frog in the pot syndrome, as we've talked about previously, the world is that frog in the pot, where if you start with the pot being full of cold water, you put the frog in, turn the heat on, the frog just sits there until he's cooked to death. That's the way things are. We change a little bit at a time. You don't even notice the compromise slipping in. Very subtle, but Satan found that it worked. It was very effective. Verse 15, thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. As we already talked about back in verse 6. Yes, back in verse 6. To the church at Ephesus, that same doctrine, which we already discussed back at the church of Ephesus, they rejected it as heresy. Ephesus rejected Nicolaitanism as heresy. But under Pergamum, it was accepted throughout the Pergamum age. So once again, Nicolaitans believed in a strong ecclesiastical hierarchy ruling over the laity. From the words Nicol, ruling over, and laity, meaning the common people. Such teaching has never contributed to a strong spiritual condition in the church. Laymen had no voice in church affairs, but were required to obey the decrees of the clergy. The clergy took on an ivory tower existence and became more and more separated from the people. It sounds familiar today, doesn't it? But it's not in the church. Anyway, whenever a minister loses contact with his flock, he ceases to be an effective tool in the hands of God. So you had the church leadership up here and the peons down below. Even some pastors today are so busy with church business and administration that they have little or no time to meet with the unsaved or even the members of their own church. Jesus said he hates this hierarchical system, like that of the Nicolaitans, which also destroyed more churches and denominations than any other teaching. One other thing which the Nicolaitans believed was that there was a separation between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Spiritual realm was over here. The physical realm was this, and they were totally separate. So in the spiritual realm, you could do all that you wanted at church. But when you went out into the world, it was totally separate. You could do whatever you liked. That was their other heretical belief of Nicolaitanism, which the Lord clearly said he hates it. It will kill more churches. It's destroyed more churches and denominations and any other teaching, whether they still call it Nicolaitanism or not. It's still prevalent in the church today in its many forms, whether they go by that label or not. Verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, that's how he introduced himself. Back in verse 12, that sharp two-edged ramphia, that two-edged broadsword, repent or else. How's that for a short and sweet counsel? That's the counsel to Pergamum on your handout. There's only one word in that box, says repent. Repent or be judged by the Lord. This holds true today as well as and applies to both individuals as well as churches. People can have attitudes and entire churches can have attitudes that need to be repented of. Without repentance and return in obedience, we are subject to the judgments of God. It's far better to pay attention and to heed God than to undergo his judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:31. 1 Corinthians 11:31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we submit and repent, bearing the fruits of repentance, he will hear those words we all wait to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. From Matthew 25:23, instead of his condemnation. Repentance is the door. And because the Lord allows us to have repentance, it doesn't mean that we're free to go out and do as we please and party, as I know some people who have expressed to me, that's okay, I can always repent later. And I've written back to them saying, what if there is no later? And I think that's presuming upon the grace of God. So the challenge to Pergamum, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're really paying attention, you know, having that ear to hear, it comes by your asking for it. What do you suppose you'd be asking for? Discernment? I'm sorry? Wisdom? Okay. Truth. Okay. Discerning the truth. Understanding. Sensitivity. Lord, help me to hear. When the Lord shouts, Elijah was on the mountaintop. He had run away from Jezebel, and he heard earthquake, great rumbling, storm, great wind. Where did he hear the Lord? In a loud voice? And how do you hear a low whisper? I'm sorry? It would help. Be still and know that I am God. We have to be able to hear with ears inside here. There comes a time in your prayer time when your prayer time is listening. Just listening. We don't spend enough time. We focus so much on our words. We forget to stop and listen. I always like to hear that say that God gave us one mouth and two ears, so we would listen twice as much as we spoke. Okay. So verse 17, he was near to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. As always, the challenge is presented to those who are overcomers, to those who overcome, those who cling to their faith no matter what. Two symbols are offered. The hidden manna. Manna, as we know, was the heavenly food sent by God to sustain the Israelites in the wilderness. Exodus 16. But it typifies the spiritual food provided by God in his word. But this food is only for those who make the effort. Just as the Israelites had to go out and gather the manna in the wilderness for themselves, so the believer is dependent upon God for his individual supply. As believers, we must abide in him, and his word must abide in us. John 15:7. It is hidden in the sense that much of what feeds us isn't just laying on the surface as the manna in the wilderness was. It had to be searched and studied. It has to be. Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But we have to search that out. The scriptures that I had given you before from Isaiah and Micah and Matthew 3, nobody showed me that cross-reference. The Spirit showed me that. And yet when you find, it's like a 10,000-piece puzzle, and you find two pieces that actually fit together. Anybody here do jigsaw puzzles? Some pieces are a major, wow. So the Lord will bring that together. And the other item is the white stone. We'll conclude with this. White in the Bible refers to the purity and the righteousness of God. The white stone may refer to the custom of voting for the acquittal of a person accused of a crime at that time. This would be his assurance that in Christ, by grace through faith, we are set free, forgiven, and redeemed. He hands you a white stone saying that you are forgiven and redeemed. The head jury, the foreman of the jury, Jesus Christ, hands you a stone and says, you are forgiven, you are redeemed. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The church at Pergamum certainly had its difficulties. It lasted until about 605, 300 years of persecution and corruption, and, well, not so much persecution as corruption from within. The persecution had come from the outside, that didn't work, but when it came from within, when Satan infiltrated the church, that's when the problems truly began. Okay, I've run over a couple of minutes. Pray you'll forgive me for that. Anyone have a question or thought or something? Yes, ma'am. That's good. No, that's good. That is good. Hidden manna. You want to be fed? You got to look in the Word, sometimes more deeply than just the surface. Look at cross references. Those are good too. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I had a question about the sign of the cross. Like, how was that from pagan customs?
Couldn't say. I don't know how it's of pagan. I came from a slightly different direction to come into the church. Good question. Maybe I'll come up with the answer for you. I'll have to do some research into it. Understood. If anybody knows the answer to that or can find that out, I'd be happy to hear it as well. Okay. Once again, I remind you, if you want to sign up, now's the time, and the deadline for the payment is this Sunday. So let's close in prayer. And Lord, we thank you for giving us this time. It always passes so quickly, Lord, and I just pray that you would bless each one who hears. Teach us, Lord, as we make our way through this word, to understand that we cannot allow compromise into our lives in any form. It will undo our faith. It will draw us away from you, Lord. Help us to be instead focused on you, to strive, to press forward for the prize, forgetting that which lies behind, because that which we see is a vapor. It's just passing, Father. Help us to press in to the image of your Son, to pursue those things which make for righteousness, so that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The hour of your return is very near at hand. And Jesus asked, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Lord, I pray that each one here, each of us, would be found faithful in pursuing the things that you've given us each to do with the giftings and the positions in which you've put us, Lord. Help us to be found faithful and let nothing of this world cling to us to distract us from pressing forward in keeping that pure and holy faith. I thank you, Lord, for your spirit within each one here, for your blessing upon them, Lord. Guide us in our prayers, in our thoughts and words and deeds, in the time we study. Draw us nearer to you and conform us to the image of your Son. I thank you for each one who has come tonight, and I ask your blessing upon them and upon the refreshments that we have tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.